This is kind of like a part two to the first part. It's called When Christians Disagree. And we do disagree. Some of us sometimes, maybe some of us all the time, we disagree with each other. But that shouldn't ever make it so we get distance from each other. Jesus told us that he wants us to be united. He wants us to be one. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But last time we were together, we went over how Jesus explained the parable of the mustard seed and how some think that this was a beautiful vision of what the church would grow to. Everybody thinks that when they read this and the mustard seed ends up being not just a bush, but a tree, and the tree is full of birds, that this is a beautiful sight of the church growing, when in actuality, it's a view of the church being corrupt, is what it is. And it coincides with both parables that he said before, which is the wheat and the tares, and the one after of the leaven and how the leaven spreads. And the leaven is sin in the Bible. That's what it's for. That's what it stands for. Birds stand for the Satan, the presence of Satan, unfortunately. So we do, on the contrary, as Satan infiltrates the church, it was a subject of decline to the preaching of the gospel in the late days. Everybody says we're in the late days. That's what we're taught. That's what the Bible tells us. So in the late days, you can go around to different Christian churches on a Sunday, and you can see where some are really dedicated to the Bible, like we are here, and some that aren't. Some that are more interested in entertainment to keep the people coming and keep them seats full than anything else. And then they have about 10 or 15 minutes worth of Bible teaching, which is really absolutely nothing. And I've seen that where it's only been about 15, 20 minutes of Bible study that you go to a certain Christian church, okay? Where I come from, Catholicism and the Catholic Church, they preach a homily. I could never get out of the homily how it coincided with the Bible. They never gave you a Bible verse. All they did was tell you what to do when you leave the church before you put your envelope in the thing in the back, okay? And again, I don't mean to degrade the Catholic Church, but that's the way it is. I mean, that's reality. That's the truth. That's what it is. So the birds in the parable represent Satan. This compares to the parable before and after showing corruption. We are subject to this in church when we disagree with one another and give the enemy a chance to divide us. And there are stupid little small things that people argue about, just little tiny things that we shouldn't even be thinking about. God gave us a set of rules to follow. Those are the rules that we should follow. Now, does that mean we're going to have gray areas in this world? Absolutely not. But the gray areas we can overcome by just going back to the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay? So Paul explained the first admonition, and that we should welcome one another. That's the first thing that should happen in church. When I first came to this church, I came from a dark, dingy church, a Catholic church out in Macedon. After my wife had passed away, I thought I needed to go to church again because I thought I was next. So I went once to the Catholic church, and it was dark, dingy, candles. I think they paid more attention to the dead people than they did the live people, but that was my feeling. And I left there. All the cars were pointed toward the exit. You know, so you got to get in there so you can get out as quick as possible. But I went, and I just didn't know what to do. And I talked with my partner, Patrick Crow, who who was coming here at the time. And he said, well, come to my church, I'll meet you. And I said, okay. So I came here next Sunday, and I stood on the curb out front waiting for him so I could walk in behind him, okay? That's how scared I was. I had no idea what I was getting into. When I got in here, the lights were on, people were laughing, and they were hugging each other, and I'm thinking, oh Lord, what is this? I met the pastor right away, and he had a smile on his face like he already knew me, Pastor Jeff. And I was like, you know, Patrick told me that Pastor Jeff already knew about me losing my wife and everything else. I walked in, he had a big smile on his face, and he was showing me the joy of the Lord with what he was doing, and I didn't know what to do with it. I was just perplexed about it. But it worked out great, because after I've learned from the Bible and his teachings and Rob's teachings, that I can go over that stuff, I can get rid of that stuff in my life. So anyways, Paul gives us four reasons why we should welcome everybody, just like they welcomed me here, okay? Number one, last week we went over this, God has received us. So God received us, there's no reason why we shouldn't receive anybody else, okay? God sustains us. Jesus Christ is Lord, so he's in charge, and Jesus Christ is judge, no matter what. So really, in actuality, Paul's telling us this. Look, God accepted you, but he's in charge, okay? It's all about Jesus. It's not about you and how you feel and everything else. It's about Jesus. You need to learn about Jesus, and that's what that told me. So we look at the second admonition, is to edify one another. And let's go to Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13, and we'll go through to the end, 13 through 23. And it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 14 goes on and it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considered anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Sometimes I just don't understand Paul, and I have no idea why he brought food up here, but we can illustrate something else in our mind other than food. He's given us an example that we can allow our brothers to stumble by the food that we eat, and he'll explain. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food one from whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I guess that's easy enough to understand, right? It's not about the food. It's not about all that stuff. It's about how we act when we're around everybody else, but we should act according to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, that's automatically going to come out. There's no doubt about it. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, if I know what I'm eating, a certain thing is going to bother the person that I'm with, or the brother that's sitting next to me, then I shouldn't eat it. It's as simple as that. You all know the story about Catholics not eating meat on Friday during Lent. You know, that's why all the Greek restaurants are full on Friday during Lent, because everybody eats fish. And they told me when I grew up that fish was not a meat. I don't know where they got that from, but fish is not a meat. I hate fish. So when I saw people eating fish, it really bothered me bad. I don't want to do that. And I'd rather just not do it. And when I found out that that's not a rule in the Christian church, I ate double hamburgers on Friday during Lent. But anyways, that's how someone can fall with somebody, something that you can, that you eat. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Just drinking wine or beer is not good. We are told, the people that are on staff, when we first come on staff, and the elders on board, that we can't at all get caught eating or drinking beer, wine, anything, any alcoholic beverage, because then we'll be no more. It's as simple as that. And I think that's a good rule, because it's a good example to other people. If I were to go and have a glass of wine in a restaurant and a couple people walked in that knew me, then they might think that it's okay for them to do it too. And we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to express that. Is it wrong? Is it a sin to have a glass of wine? No. But in this case, it may allow our brother or sister to stumble. They might have one glass of wine and then want three more, and then drive home and get caught by the police. Okay, so that's a good example that we're given. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. In other words, he's not mature enough to understand. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So if there's any doubt in our minds whatsoever, in our hearts, then really that's something against the Lord, because we carry him with us. And if it's not right in our heart, then it's definitely not right in his. Simple as that. So to edify one another, if we stopped with the first admonition that Paul gave us last time, it might give the impression that Christians were to leave each other alone and let the weak remain weak. But the second admonition, the one we're going to talk about tonight, explains things further. The emphasis is not on master-servant, but on brother or sister. It is a principle of brotherly love. If we love each other, we will seek to edify each other, build each other up in the faith. Paul shared several facts to help us believers help their brethren. Number one, Christians affect each other. Verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now we can transpose that word food into just about anything that we do. we have to understand that as Christians, we need to be ambassadors of Christ. And if we're ambassadors of Christ, then we're supposed to represent him to everybody else, no matter what. Even if it doesn't feel right to us, we have to do that. It's as simple as that. We can cause others to stumble, grieve, or even destroy themselves. Paul was speaking of the way the strong Christian affects the weak Christian. And Paul's going to talk a lot about the mature Christian and the learning or immature Christian at this point, because we all are supposed to intermingle, but one is supposed to help the other to mature. Paul dealt with a similar problem in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Where the question was, should Christians eat meat that has been offered to idols in heathen temples? Okay? Now, most of us here, I think, are mature Christians, right? We know that idols mean absolutely nothing, unless they're in our lives and they control our lives, but they don't mean anything. And anything that's sacrificed to them, meat or whatever, means absolutely nothing. So we can do that. We can be free. We're not bogged down by law anymore. We're freed by grace. Some people don't look at it that way. There he points out that knowledge and love must work together. So we may have the knowledge. A weak Christian may not. We need to be loving to get that knowledge to them. Not to tell them that they're doing something wrong right away or that they don't have to worry about it. Okay? That's the least of it. And he's got a good explanation here, and there is a good example here. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So we have to keep that in mind. As mature Christians, we have to edify in love, not in strong strength or "I know more about the Bible than you do" type of thing, okay? As a matter of fact, I could never stand here and say that to anybody, because I'm learning myself and I've got a long way to go. Probably eternity, okay? So that's the way it goes. The strong Christian has spiritual knowledge, but if he does not practice love, his knowledge will hurt the weak Christian. Knowledge must be balanced with love. Is it always like that? Probably not. Often little children are afraid of the dark. And they think that there's something hidden in the closet or under the bed or whatever, okay? Of course, the mother or father knows that the child is safe. But he or she knows alone cannot assure or comfort the child. You can never argue a child into losing fear. Just like you can never argue a new Christian about losing fear. Okay? I can remember when I first started coming here, I had a lot of questions. The first thing I do is go to the pastors. I went to Pastor Jeff 100 million times, and Pastor Jeff did, okay, here's his answer every single time. Okay, let's look in the Bible. Never gave me an answer off the cuff. Pastor Kevin, so many times I wanted to meet this man for coffee and just sit down and pick his brain, but I knew what he was going to say to me. The first time I've asked him a question, he would say, "Ask him, I'm no expert." And that was his answer for everything, ask him. And that's what we should do. If there is a question about anything, we should go directly to God. So you can never argue a child into losing their fear. When the mother or father sits at the bedside, talks lovingly to the child, and assures him that everything is secure, then the child can go to sleep without fear. Okay? It has to be a loving thing that happens. Paul wrote in Romans 14:14, there is nothing that is unclean of itself. No foods are unclean. No days are unclean. No people are unclean. Peter learns about this in Acts chapter 10 when he goes out to preach to the Gentiles. What something does to a person determines its quality. I'll say that again. What something does to a person determines its quality. One man may be able to read certain books and not be bothered by them, but a weak Christian reading the same book might be tempted to sin. That's just a fact of life, not only from the Bible, but a fact of life too. The older you get, the more experience you have. The younger you are, the less experience you have. And it might just leave you in a tizzy. But the issue is not how does it affect me. So much as if I do this, how will it affect my brother or sister? If I do something, is it going to affect somebody else wrongfully? Is it a good explanation for who I am, or is it not? We have to keep in mind that. We have to keep that in mind all the time. Will it make him stumble? Will it grieve him or even destroy him or her by encouraging him or her to sin? It is really worth it to harm. Is it really worth it to harm a brother just so you can enjoy some food or whatever? Okay? And I like to throw that whatever thing in there because, like I said, we can substitute that food word for other things that we do. Let's say, for instance, tell a joke. Okay? We've all been in public places where we work, that people tell jokes. How does that affect other Christians? Is that joke going to push them to sin? Or make them fall somehow? We can think about that. And that can happen. Like the Pharisees of old, Christians must have priorities. Verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. If you're only trying to do something good, that's fine. But how does it affect everybody around you? Could it affect negatively for some people? Sure it can. Absolutely can. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Like the Pharisees of old, we Christians have a way of majoring on a minor thing. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about somebody that's fully full of sin. I'll give you an example, like the guy that walked in here one Thursday night with women's clothes on. Okay, he's sinning. That's a sin. Deuteronomy, I forgot what chapter it was, either 13 or whatever, says that you shouldn't, if you're a man, you shouldn't dress like a woman. And if you're a woman, you shouldn't dress like a man. Okay, he spelled it all out for us in the book. And he came in here and probably had the attention of everybody, and that took their attention away from the teaching, which is wrong. So he was dealt with. But I always think about Matthew 23 as a scolding scripture, a scolding chapter, Jesus scolding the Pharisees. And in this case, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weighters, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving others undone. Blind guides who strain out the gnats and swallow a camel." So that's a good indication to us that we shouldn't mess with the minimum stuff, okay? And the minimum stuff is sometimes real important to people. How many chairs should we have in the sanctuary? How many lights should we have on? Where should we put the worship team? Where should we put that? What should we do with this? We have people in the church that make those decisions. We don't have to worry about it. And if we don't like where it is, well, pay attention to the word. That's all you got to do. Okay? There is nothing that your church would do that would not be beneficial to you. I can tell you that right now because I've sat in on the meetings and I see that. And if it wasn't so, then I wouldn't be in the meetings. Simple as that. Churches have been divided over matters that were really insignificant when compared with the vital things of the Christian faith. Now, the book of Romans is a book of rules that we should follow. And some of the other books and some of the other letters that Paul wrote are letters that he, you know, he admonishes people or he edifies them and tells them to, you know, if they're going left, to turn right. And that's what he does with them. The book of Romans is a Romans road. That's the rules that we have to follow. So those are the things that we should pay attention to. These churches are churches being split over such minor matters as the location of the piano and the auditorium and the services of meals after Sunday. Some churches in the ancient time thought that having meals at church was a sin after the service. And if that's true, boy, we're full of sinners because we have meals after every service, which is a good thing. And it's not. That's just a legalistic way of looking at it. And we aren't supposed to be legalistic. We're under grace. And we're under the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do eat, and not better if we don't eat. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, "But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst." Okay? So it doesn't really make a difference. Those are legalistic terms and legalistic things that people come up with. Revelation chapter 2 tells us about the Nicolaitans. And we know the Nicolaitans are the people that oversee the laity in the church. And the first thing that obviously comes to my mind is the priesthood in the Catholic religion. They oversee and they make all these rules and legalistic things up to keep these people in line. And Jesus don't like that. He tells us that in Romans chapter 2. "I hate that," he says. Okay, so they do it anyway, which is not good. Not the externals, but the internals must be first in our lives. Righteousness, peace, and joy where do these come from? The Holy Spirit of God at work in our lives. Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and receive in hope of the glory of God. So he makes it simple to us, and Paul reiterates it. We have the grace. We've been saved. He's entered our life. He's infiltrated our hearts. And that's a real good thing. And legalistic stuff needs to be thrown out the door. We live for Christ. Any legalistic thing that comes along diminishes what he did on the cross. And I certainly don't want to diminish that. And I think I mentioned it once before. When I sin, and I've known I've sinned, I feel like I walked by that cross and took a mallet and hit one of those things that were through his hand or through his feet, one of those nails. And I just don't want to do that. I try my best to do whatever I can do. Obviously, we're all sinners, but that's a terrible thing to think of. And if I do that, then I would normally just hit my knees and ask for forgiveness. And I guess that's what we're supposed to do. If each believer would yield to the Spirit and major in godly life, we would not have Christians fighting with each other over minor matters. And I think last time I mentioned of minor matters is the reason why we have so many churches. Because somebody will disagree with one of the pastors and say, okay, I'll see you. And they go start their own church. And they do their own thing. Okay? Some may leave because they've been called to leave, but others may leave because they're upset. And they disagree with something. The best thing to do would be to bring that up to the pastor and say, I disagree with this. And then you can discuss it. But most of the time, it's a minor issue that we can handle. Spiritual priorities are essential to harmony in the church. So the Spirit is substantial. And that's what I love about Calvary Chapel. It makes the Spirit the logo of the church. Okay? It makes the Spirit the logo of the church. Next, Christians must help each other grow. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, or do anything by which your brethren stumbles or is offended. Both the strong believer and the weak believer need to grow together, okay? Because you're a strong believer and a mature believer doesn't mean you know everything. You need to continue to study and grow. The strong believer needs to grow in love. The weak believer needs to grow in knowledge. So long as the brother is weak in the faith, we must lovingly deal with him in his immaturity. But if we really love him or her, we will help him or her grow. It is wrong for a Christian to remain immature, having a weak conscience. For example, when a child comes into a home, everything has to change. Mother and father are careful not to leave the scissors on the chair or any dangerous things within reach. But as the child matures, it is possible for the parents to adjust or readjust the rules of the house and deal with him or her in a manner more adult fashion. It is natural for a child to stumble when he is learning to walk, but when an adult can constantly stumble, we know something's wrong. You don't stumble over the word all the time. You should get to the point where you at least don't have to be fed by milk, like Paul says. Young Christians need that kind of fellowship that will protect them and encourage them to grow. But we cannot treat them like babies all their lives. You know, I love to see the new, or the young Christians, I should say, younger guys, join, guys and gals, join the chaplaincy. They get exposed to all kinds of different things, which is great. And in fact, Justin and I just had a talk before service tonight, and he's finally understanding the more that he interacts with these cops, the more they get to know him, and the more they get to trust him. And then they come to him with their problems. But the fact of the matter is that makes them grow. It makes the chaplains grow, which is even better, because that's an asset to all of us. And that makes them grow even and more mature. You can't really explain that border until they really experience it themselves. There is a border there. There's a backslash there. But it's great because it also trains everybody into being able to witness the people. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid of approaching somebody with the Word of God, and that takes that away. It helps them so that they practice that a little bit, which is good. The older Christians must exercise love and patience and be careful not to cause anybody to stumble. But the younger Christians must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As they mature in the faith, they can help other believers to grow. The weak must learn from the strong, and the strong must love the weak. The result will be peace and maturity to the glory of God. Christians must not force their opinions on others. Now that's something that I have a hard time dealing with. If somebody pushes their opinion on me, what I'll do is I'll kind of go in a shell and I won't say anything. And then later on when I leave, I'll have a little conversation with God and tell him, look, I don't understand that. I don't know why that person feels that way, okay? But I will try to shy away from any type of arguments. I will not argue, and I will not debate about the book, about the Bible. I don't know enough about it, and even if I did, it's just nonsense, because some people just beg to do that. They beg to get in a debate. And you can tell just by the way they ask a question. And I just don't know. Like Pastor Kevin used to say, ask him, he'll tell you. And that's a good way out of it, because it is. Let's see, verses 22 through 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. I know what I know. I'm not going to force what I know on you. I need to let God do his work in you. And that is so important when it comes to being involved in a ministry. If you're in another ministry or an outside ministry, can't have any opinions. Those opinions have to be throttled by God once somebody gets saved. And he will, he'll do that. But I don't want to step in front of him. I don't want to make a step in front of him. And my wife and I talk about this all the time because she comes in contact with the women on the street that need a lot of things. I mean, they'll take whatever you give them, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful because God might be doing something, might be doing a work in them. And obviously the essentials, toiletries and stuff like that is okay, but you gotta be careful with stepping in front of God because he may be teaching them something that we don't wanna get involved with. Same thing with the cops and the chaplaincy and the firefighters, and God might be teaching them something. All we need to do is just reassure them that God is here with them, and God is here, and he's here to learn, to teach you and to allow you to learn. And it also says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. If you go ahead and just do something because everybody else is doing it, that's not coming from faith. Faith is in here. Your heart has to be right. He says that. Paul says that. And I love this. It says, whatever is from faith, whatever is from not faith, not from faith, is sin. So if we haven't have the faith to go forward, then we really shouldn't go forward at that point. It's sin. And that applies to everything in our life. The way we spend our money, the way we treat other people in our family, if it isn't of faith, then it's sin, okay? My two brothers aren't saved, so I stay away from talking about the Bible to them as much as possible. I witness to them over and over again, they just don't wanna hear it. One's afraid of it, and the other one's more powerful than it. So I don't get in arguments, and that's it, and that's the end of it, and it works that way. God's gonna have to use somebody else to witness to them for them to come to him. And I know that that'll happen. He did that to my son. My son, me and his mother are saved. And we continually, for a couple of years, bought him Bibles, told him to go to church, do this, do that. He had a whole box of Bibles and books that we got him that were in the garage. He had a traumatic experience in his life, and he was all stressed out because of work. And he went back to work after several months, and the police officers in the room at roll call went up and put their hands on him and said, come with us, we're going to the conference room. He went to the conference room with them and sat down, and they gathered around him and they prayed for him in Jesus' name. He went out on the road after a while. His friend called him and they met in a back parking lot, you know how they do, you know, the cops. And he said, what do you think about Jesus? And he says, I want to know more, but I want him to be part of my life. And he got saved right there that day. And then since then, he's taken all those books out of that box, and he's read every single one of them. And he always carries the Bible with him. And he goes to the devotionals that we have at the police station and everything else. So it's been a real blessing for him. They go to North Ridge, but that's okay. So it's awesome, and he's looking to bring his kids up Christian too, which is a great thing. So we have to remember that. Christians must not force their opinions on anyone. There are certain truths that all Christians must accept because they are doctrine. Romans book is full of doctrine. Doctrine is, one example is, do you believe in the gospel? That's a doctrine. The gospel is a doctrine. Jesus died for our sins. And those are doctrines. We're supposed to listen to that. But areas of honest disagreement must not be made a test of fellowship. If you have a sincere conviction for God about a matter, keep it to yourself. And do not try to force everyone else to accept it. They'll figure it out. God will allow them to figure out. If they're saved, God will tell them where to go. God will do it for you. We don't have to do that. No Christians lost my train of thought here. If you have a sincere conviction of God about a matter, keep it to yourself and do not try to force everyone else to accept it. Christians can borrow another Christian. They can borrow your ideas and convictions and be honest in his Christian life. So if I convince someone through edifying in love that what they're doing might be a little wrong and they shouldn't, and they should look it up in the Bible, then they can adopt that. I had questions when I first got saved, and I used to go and meet Pat Crow at Dunkin' Donuts on Empire Boulevard every Sunday night at 11 o'clock, and I had questions. And I can remember one night sitting down and saying, well, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? And he looked at me and he says, the Bible doesn't have loopholes. Whatever it says, you're supposed to follow. And I was learning. And it was great that he brought me along in love, because I knew he cared about me and I knew he would direct me in the right manner, which really helped a lot. Even if person's convictions are immature, he must never violate his conscience. This would be a great damage to his spiritual life. For example, the mature Christian knows that an idol is nothing. But a young Christian just converted out of pagan idolatry would still have fears about idols. If we have a bunch of Catholics that come into this church and start going here, because we don't have any crosses on the wall, that might raise question in their mind. And we have to lovingly tell them. And I know we don't have Christian or crucifix or anything like that. Pastor Jeff, I remember asking him one time, and he said, well, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He's alive. He's not dead. So that's why they didn't have crucifixions or crucifix in the church. And it makes good sense. It really does. But we have to keep in mind that some of our practices might make them go against their conscience. For me, it was the eating thing. And when I found out I could eat meat on Friday, boy, I'd love coming here. I'd come here again and again and again after that. So that was the good thing. But if the strong believer forces the new Christian to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, the younger Christian would experience problems in his conscience that would only further the weakened one. My suggestion to you would be to read 1 Corinthians 8 through 9, both chapters. Paul talks about the influence somebody else has on somebody that eats something that's been sacrificed to an idol. So I would consider reading that if I were you. Conscience is strengthened by knowledge, but knowledge must be balanced with love. Otherwise, it tears down instead of building up. The truth that all foods are clean will not of itself make a Christian grow. If we had somebody new here that didn't want to eat meat or didn't want to eat specific meats, and we did anyway, then we have to be honest with them. We have to help them through it with love. love will balance out that knowledge type of thing. Once they learn that, it'll be fine. When this truth is taught in an atmosphere of love, then the younger Christian can grow and develop a strong conscience. Believers must hold different convictions about many matters, but they must hold them in love. So love is the key. Knowledge is knowledge, but love is the key. And to me, knowledge comes by experience in life. That's the way I look at it. Love, you have to work on. You have to work on. You know, when somebody says, hey, love your neighbor. Yeah, okay. Love your neighbor, okay? Pray for someone that you don't like. My wife constantly does that. Constantly. And we have to do that. And I point it out to my wife sometimes when I'm watching the news. Hey, look what this guy is doing. Look at it. He's crazy. He's nuts. And she'll say, pray for him. That's the first words out of her mouth is pray for him. And she's right. We should. Verse 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul concludes with another principle by which we can judge gray areas. If we can't do it in faith, then it is sin. This is a wonderful check on our tendency to justify ourselves in things we permit. If we are troubled by something, it likely isn't of faith. And is likely sin for us. So if we trouble, again, if we get that feeling in our heart that this might not be right, and you're really not sure, then you need to take a step back and you need to pray about it. First thing. Now if we move over to chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 in chapter 15 says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, which means the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. When I first started coming here, I noticed that there are sometimes people talk to you, and it's almost like talking down to you that you don't know certain things in the Bible, or somebody will come up to you and they'll start just rattling off scripture that they've memorized and stuff. I'm 70 years old. I'm not into memorization anymore. Sorry, can't do it. I can hardly remember people's names, but that's kind of intimidating to a new Christian. It really is. The better way to do that with love is to open the Bible up and go to those sections and says, here, look what it says. And that's what Jeff did with me all the time. And I really appreciated that. Even after a service, I'd come up and I'd have a question and he'd go right directly to the Bible. And he'd give me the correct information with love. And that's really what we should do. And if he didn't know, you know what he'd say? I don't know. That's the best way to do it. I remember when I was going into the jail and I was ministering in the jail to the inmates, I was scared, really scared. I didn't think I knew enough about the Bible, and I really didn't understand this Holy Spirit thing would put things into my head right away, and I had no idea that. That never happened to me before. Well, I got up there one night, and I did a short teaching that I had prepared. And one of the guys raised his hand, and I says, yes, what can I do for you? And he says, tell me about the Holy Spirit. And I went, oh my God. And I did. I said, oh my God, please help me. I was just perplexed. I didn't know where to go in the Bible. I had no idea. I was fairly new. And what came to my heart was John chapter 16. And I went there, and it tells all about what the Holy Spirit is and how it does and all that type of thing. And I was like, of course, after I was like, yeah, John chapter 16. You know, and I was there. When I got out of there, I tell you, I was in my car and I was in tears on the way home thinking, man, did you come through or what? And he did. And he continually does that all the time, especially with his word. And that's a good thing. So it says in verse 3, it says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of peace and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that whom may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 7 and it says, therefore receive one another. He gets back to where he started in chapter 14. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Being patient, being comfortable, and receiving other people that are different than us is the most important thing that we can do as a Christian. Again, we have to keep in mind that we are Jesus's ambassadors, okay? I'm positively sure that anyone that's an ambassador overseas for President Trump, if they threw somebody out without just cause out of the embassy, I'm sure he would have something to say about it, because that's not interpreting him very well. Same goes with Jesus. We're supposed to interpret us, we're supposed to be his ambassadors. We're under the microscope. And that's what happens. Paul classified himself with the strong saints as he dealt with the basic problem of selfishness. And that scripture talks about selfishness. True Christian love is not selfish. Rather, it seeks to share with others and make others happy. And praise the good Lord, around here, around our church, any event that I've ever been to here, I have never, ever, ever come in contact with any type of selfishness from anybody. It's just a beautiful thing. And that's what keeps me coming, one of the things that keeps me coming back. It is even willing to carry the young Christian to help them along in their spiritual development. We do not endure them. We encourage them. Of course, the great example that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid tremendous price in order to minister to us. Tremendous price. Paul quoted Psalm 69:9 to prove his point. And it says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He had zeal for the Israelites in their home, in their house. And that's what got him in trouble. It all fell on him. And how thankful that we are that it did. Because he died for all of us, for all of our sins. Does the strong Christian think he is making a great sacrifice by giving up some food or drink or whatever they're doing? Then let him measure his sacrifice by the sacrifice of Christ. And we're not supposed to compare each other. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Christ. We'll never make it there. It'll never happen. So we just go along as we are, and he loves us just the way we are. No other way. And he accepts us just the way we are. No sacrifice we could ever make could match Calvary. A person's spiritual maturity is revealed by his discernment. He is willing to give up his rights that others might be helped. He does this not as a burden, but as a blessing. Just as loving parents make sacrifices for their children, so the mature believer sacrifices to help younger Christians grow in the faith. Paul shared the two sources of spiritual power for which we must draw from in order to live this type of life. And the two are the Word of God in Romans 15:4 and prayer in Romans 15:5-6. We must confess that we sometimes get impatient with younger Christians, just as parents become impatient with their children. But the Word of God can give us the patience and the encouragement that we need. Paul closed this section praying for his readers that they might experience from God that spiritual unity that he alone can give. This suggests to us that the local church must major in the Word of God and in prayer. If you walk in the door and they're not majoring in the Word of God and prayer, then turn right around and walk out. And that's the end of it. The first real danger to the unity of the church came because the apostles were too busy to minister God's word, and they pray. If you can go with me to Acts chapter 6, and we'll go through verse 1-4. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1-4. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Those verses alone there made me really think twice about being on the board here at the church. We need to do everything that we can to support Pastor Rob so that he has the time during the course of the week to study the word. And he's also doing worship too sometimes. So we need to do everything that we can do to release him from a lot of the things that he was used to doing before. And I think it's working. It kind of peels off a little bit at a time. I asked him a computer question the other day and he was perplexed. So I know that it's falling off of him a little bit at a time. I used to look to him for every single computer issue, but he's gotten away from it because he's gotten into the word, which is a good thing, and it's a great thing. When they found others to share their burdens, they returned to their proper ministry, and the church experienced harmony and growth. The result of this, of course, glory is glory to God. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Disunity and disagreement do not glorify God. They rob him of glory. We pay more attention to what we want to argue about than paying attention to Jesus Christ and what he did for us in the first place, and to glorify him. Abraham's words to Lot are applicable for today. Genesis 13:8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. And he had a point there. In his prayer, lastly, in John 17, verse 20 through 26, Jesus prayed for unity of the church to the glory of God. If you'll go with me to John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20 is a real good place for us to go when we think unity is slipping away, because he mentions the same exact thing two or three times, just so that we get it right. He says, I don't pray for these alone, meaning his apostles, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. You, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. And, God bless you, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now he goes on and he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, who gave me, may be with me where I am. That's amazing. He wants us with him where he is. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. I mean, it's like us being at the Mount of Configuration. We're going to be standing right there, just like Paul and James and John were. That's just amazing. We prayed that. We had that one song up here tonight that I believe. That song reminded me. Actually, I got a call from Pastor Dave, and he turned me on to that song. And he says, I'm listening to this song while I'm reading your book. And the song says that your story isn't over yet. And he will fulfill that plan that he has for your life. I mean, that's what that was telling me. And it won't stop until he fulfills what we're supposed to be doing here. We're going to continue, but he's going to allow us to fulfill the points that he wants us to make before we leave here. And that was a really reassuring thing for me. He goes on in verse 25, and he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he's in us, so his love should be in us. And really, this scripture that Paul talks about here is just all about love. It's love builds and edifies. You know, when we talk about doing something, and this is something that we always talk about now that if you're a mature Christian, you say, geez, you know, I have to tell that person something, but I have to do it in love. And that's what we try to do. We try to portray that love in anything that we have to tell them, even if we think it's going to hurt their feelings. We still have to tell them, but we have to tell them in love. Receive one another, edify one another, and please one another, all to the glory of God. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's not about anything else. And that's what it's for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you for this scripture, Lord. You know, Lord, we do have tedious arguments at times, Lord, and you know that because you know that we're human, and that's what human beings do. But you've also instructed us, Lord, that we have to walk in your spirit, and we have to count on and concentrate on righteousness, peace, and joy. Your righteousness, your peace, and your joy, which is above anything that we ever know. But we can know that as long as we stick to your word and we pray to you. Lord, prayer is so important to us. And we know it's important to you, Lord, because that's the only way that we can communicate with you. So we love you and we thank you for that, Lord. We ask for a fresh filling of your spirit tonight, Lord, that we may be able to be in tune of what you have to say to us and tell us and direct us. We love you. We thank you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that the rest of their week goes good and that you get them home safe at night tonight. Thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.